going to continue our walk through the book of John. Today is the last Sunday in October, the 28th. We're going to talk about a spiritual harvest. We're going to work in chapter 4. And do you ever thank the Lord for the privilege of living in a place where you can see and understand the harvest? Do you ever consciously thank the Lord that you get to live in the middle of the cornfield and the bean field and understand the harvest? I grew up here, so from a young age I've understood what harvest is all about. But I've been places in our country and in other parts of the world where when you talk about harvest, people get a dumb look on their face. They have absolutely no idea. The many city dwellers have no idea when you talk about agricultural illustrations like harvest, what you're talking about. And as I try to talk to them about harvesting the grain and reaping and sowing, it's just a blank look on their face. I talk to them about having a garden and, you know, eating deer out of the woods right behind my house and so forth, and people will have honestly come to me and said, well, we go to the store and buy our meat, so no animal has to die. And I thought, there's a lot of people who have absolutely no idea what it's like. I remember when Jim and Gina Holloway were bringing some of the urban kids out here, they wouldn't go off of the porch. They didn't understand how you walked someplace if there wasn't concrete and a sidewalk. They were actually afraid to go out and walk into the grass because they'd never seen that. There are people in the world that when you talk about this harvest don't have any idea. We are very blessed to live in a place where we understand harvest. So, have you ever heard the story of the Good Samaritan woman? You've probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan guy who helped someone in need. But today we're going to talk about the Good Samaritan woman. And when you look at the lady we looked at last week, her life pattern is not necessarily what a lot of church people would call a good woman. Her pattern of living is totally different than everybody else's in the culture. They get up early, and she doesn't get going till noon. You know, when Jesus talks to her about going to get her husband, she said, oh, I don't have one. And he says, yeah, you've had five. And, you know, it's not exactly the prototype of the good woman that you would think of. But in our context today, she ends up being a very good woman. And an interesting choice by Christ to introduce the gospel to the Samaritan nation. So, my outline is Jesus tells about the spiritual harvest, and then secondly, many Samaritans believe in Jesus. I expected Debbie to be here, so I kind of just did 2 points. Now, here's what it says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws his wage and the harvest of the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So, let's look at the questions that the woman and the disciples asked Jesus. There's a spiritual harvest. How did Jesus respond? And what, importantly, is he saying to us from this passage? I think that when we look at the Gospel of John, we should look at not only how he responded to their questions and what was going on there, but how is that meant to impact us today as an individual, as a church? So A on your outline has two blanks. Both of them start with C. The first one is come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? So come and could. The lady goes to the people and explains, come and see someone who told me everything I ever did. And then directs their attention with a question, could this be the Messiah? The reality is that God knows everything you ever did. Every thought, every attitude, every heart motive, everything you've ever done, everything you ever will do will be laid plain and naked before him. So, it's a good thing. Is there a better testimony pattern than this, the one that she gave? Is there a better testimony pattern than God knows everything about me, but yet he loves me, and he wants me to come to him? Or the way I wrote it here, Jesus talks with me, and he knows everything I ever did. Jesus wants to give me life if I will just ask. Would you come and talk with the Messiah? There are many ways to look at this testimony, but, you know, in a practical sense, I think that we should look at it from the understanding that when we talk to people, we should share with them, God knows everything about me. He knows all my mistakes, all my good traits, all my flesh patterns, all of this. He knows all of that, but he still loves me, and he calls me to be a part of his life. And all I have to do is ask, and would you come take a look at this too? That's the testimony of the lady, and I think that would be a good pattern for us. We can see two things here. One, the woman did her part to invite others. So that's the first step. Are you willing to do that, to invite other people, to share your testimony, to share your story? And secondly, she directed the attention to Christ the Messiah. I've had the bad habit sometimes when I share my testimony, it ends up being way more about me than about him. And so I think she did a good job of saying, this was my life, and could this be the Messiah? But secondly, you want to direct their attention to the Savior and not to you. So be on your outline. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Each other are your two blanks. And I wonder how easy it is for us to get into our group thing, the church clique thing. See, here's the disciples, and there's this amazing opportunity right there before them. And rather than looking at the Samaritans who are coming and the possibility of the gospel being spread, they're talking with each other. They're kind of in the holy huddle thing rather than getting out and running a play. They're talking with, thinking about each other. And I think it's really easy for us as a church to become introverted and concerned about our own life, our own family, our own church group. I know that there are times that people that attend our church that are out the back door before I can get out of my chair and try to talk to them. But I also know there are people within church that talk to family and friends more than the guests or the visitors or the seekers that come. And we need to be cautious not to get caught up in the church clique, our group, our family type thing, get introverted. How often do you think you miss the Christ life because you're entangled with the mundane? How often in a daily basis do you think, like the disciples, you get to talking about food? What are we going to eat? What are we going to make? I know around our house there's a lot of menu conversation, and there's World Wide Web searching for recipes. And there's a lot of time, energy, and effort that we put into what are we going to eat, when are we going to eat it type things. And I think there's a lot of mundane, earthly, daily activities that we get all entangled in and miss the reality of the Christ life because we're focused too much on, well, what is Jesus going to eat? We got to get him to eat something. He didn't eat enough. Let's get him to eat more. You know, and the pattern is really easy to get entangled in the things of life and miss the Christ life. And I don't want us to do that. So see on your outline, Jesus replied, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do." That's probably the easiest blank to fill in. Do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So there is a part that Jesus is saying there is something for us to do. The will of the Father is that we get to know and understand him better. And as we do that, we would help others do that also. But we are supposed to do this will. It's not just a passive observation thing. We're supposed to be integrated and involved in what's going on. I watched part of the World Series game last night, and there were times when the people in the stands were very into the game. They weren't just passively sitting there in their seats. And then I thought, well, how much different is it for those men that get to be on the field and actually are a part of what's going on? See, in the Christian church, there's an opportunity for you to get on the field, not just sit in the bleachers. And even if you're in the bleachers, in the pews, there's an opportunity for you to get into what's going on, to do something with what goes on. Even if it means when you go home, you pick the preacher's sermon apart. At least talk about it. Do something with it. So, let's review what John has shown us about Jesus and the gospel so far as we're all the way to chapter 4. There was Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, and now the disciples. How does all that add up? Well, here's one idea. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that you must be born again. So, we know that Jesus is saying that one must be born spiritually after they have physical life. That's where Jesus started, so we have to know that as we're sharing with other people. Secondly, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what is Jesus trying to explain to us here as he talks to this Good Samaritan woman? I think it's this. When you receive the Holy Spirit of God, he brings the resurrection life of Jesus. And then it fills you with this resurrection life so that eternal life can flow from the inside out. So I think Jesus is saying you must be born again, but then you must be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And now Jesus explains to his disciples that spiritual food is taking God's truth and then giving it to people who are in need. So, human life, the necessities of human life. You must have air. You must be born again. Secondly, you have to have water. You have to have this living water. And then finally, Jesus gets to food. The food, the spiritual food, is actually taking this in and then giving it out. That's the deal. Now, I also looked at it from this, the necessities of plant life. Since we're talking about a harvest, first a seed is planted, then it's watered, and the sun shines on it, and then you get food. But it's the same sort of steps in both illustrations, and I don't know exactly which one God wants us to look at in this context, but it could be either or it could be both, because both of them are about life. And both of them are things that only he can do. Now, I cut down the corn behind the church because the squirrels had ate everything that grew. But that came from a seed. Where the seed came from is kind of a mystery. the next door neighbor and I have an idea, and I think maybe Dan could tell us the truth as to where it all came from. But the seed that was planted back there, as far as I know, no one intentionally put those seeds in a row. But they were watered, and they grew, and there was food, and the squirrels ate it. And once they were done with it, then I chopped them up. But all of that takes place because God does it. Scientists can change seeds, but they can't exactly explain to you how life comes from that seed. But the valuable illustration to you and I is the seed is planted, and then it's watered, and the sun shines on it, and then you get more, you generate more. And I think that's what God wants us to do, is generate more. So D on your outline. Jesus said, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap. So here's the deal. Jesus is sending you to reap. He's giving you the job to reap. Even though somebody else may have done the hard work before, or maybe you are the one that get to do the hard work, you get to do the planting, you get to do the weeding, you're the one that has to drive the machinery or whatever, he's still asking you to reap and to harvest, to finish the deal. Now, how's that fit into the gospel pattern? Well, I've got some ideas. First, God knows, has a plan, and he shows us the pattern to follow and to live by. First thing there, God's the one who organizes this whole thing, planting, harvesting, winter, summer, spring, fall. God's the one who directs all that. He has a plan, and we should understand and live by it. In Romans 1:20, one of my favorite Bible verses, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he made, so people are without excuse. Now, here's the deal. Jesus says, I sent you to reap. There's no excuse when you stand before him that's going to fly, that's, I didn't do it. There is none. He's laid out, especially in our Cornfield County and bean territory that we live in, it's clear to us what harvesting is all about. And he sent us to be harvesters, to be gardeners in his kingdom. And when you stand before him someday soon, there's no excuse for not being obedient to what he sent you to do. In our time, we would say that we prepare the soil, we plant, then we care for or attend to, and then harvest. And then the pattern starts all over again. I left here the other day, got rained out playing in my leaves, and when I went home, the farmers had been coming out of the field, got my little white car all muddy, because they're already in the fields getting ready for next spring's planting. That's the way it goes. It starts all over. You don't just do it once, and then you're done. That's not the way it works in farming. That's not the way it works in Christianity. We are consistently involved in this pattern of planting and preparing and tending and harvesting. We do that all the time in the Christian spiritual walk. So, this is done by one person, right? There's just the farmer and that's it. That's how farming works. Or in Jesus' time, is that the way it works? There was just one person in the time frame where these people work, where Jesus was. Did you need more farm hands in those days than you do now? You actually need less manpower now because of the equipment. But when you go past harvest, there's somebody driving the combine. There's somebody pulling the fuel truck. There's somebody driving the big hopper wagons that are just amazing. There's a string of semis that are pulling in the field, and I always look to see where they park the semis to try to figure out how those guys don't get stuck out there with a semi when that thing's fully loaded. It's just amazing to me. But there's this whole process. And then behind him is coming somebody in another tractor who's tilling up and fertilizing the field, getting ready for the next year. So the point is, farm work isn't just Mr. Farmer. It's a group. So one does the work, but they do that as a part of a team. Every farmer has somebody helping him in the team, even if they're not in the field. They're in the elevator, or they're on the barge, or they're commodities salespeople making a cut off of everything that goes on. There's a team that does this in harvesting, and there's a team that does this in Christianity as well. So you need to do your part of the work, whatever that is, and at different parts of the year, different parts of your life, it'll be different things. But you should always have a spiritual mindset towards this, I'm supposed to be reaping souls for the kingdom. I'm supposed to be planting truth. I'm supposed to be tending people's lives. I'm supposed to do that as a part of a team, not as an individual. That's one of the things that we can learn from this. So the second fact is, harvest is there for food to be gathered, and it's brought in to feed people. So, one more time, food is taken in to be given out. One does not take it in to store it. Unfortunately, what's happened in our Christian culture is people go to church, they are a part of a small group, they may even read their Bible, but they are just storing it up. They are not giving it out. And it's in the giving it out, that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the will of my Father, that I finish the work by telling people, inviting people, sharing with people my testimony, my story, the living water, you must be born again. You take it in so that you can give it out. You don't take it in and just store it up. I mean, there is some corn that is stored for a while. There are some things in the cupboard that you store for a while. But the intent is not to just keep it. The intent is to eat it or to feed it or to do something with it. And in the Christian church, we don't always get to that step in our lives. But that's what Jesus wants us to get to with the harvest, is feeding people. So, who are you feeding? Who are you harvesting? Who is it in your life, if you're here and you're hearing the truth, if you're taking the Bible reading home and you're reading the Bible, if you're a part of the Bible studies or the small groups, who is it that you're sharing your testimony with? Who is it that you're sharing the truth with? Who is it that you are trying to bring into the kingdom? In Matthew 13:24, Jesus told a parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And in this parable, sower went out, he sowed seed, some of it landed here, some of it landed there, some of it landed here, some of it was entangled with weeds, some of it produced a lot of crops, some of it didn't produce anything. But the point of the story is that this farmer, this Christian, went out and sowed the word of God. Now, you can't guarantee what's going to happen when you do that, but you go out and sow it. Now, it goes on to say in verse 30, at harvest time, I'll tell the angel harvesters, first collect the weeds and then bundle them to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Julie and I were riding on the motorcycle the other day, and she said in my helmet, I heard her on the back say, look at that bean field. It's really clear what Jesus said in this parable, that when it gets to be harvest time, you can really see the difference between the beans and the weeds. I mean, the weeds just stand out when the beans are ready to be harvested. In Jesus' day, they went out and they harvested the weeds first, and then they would go get the grain. We have sophisticated enough equipment now that it sorts through it, but it's obvious that there were weeds in the field, and they don't get harvested the same way. The weeds don't go into the barn. They get burned. So, Here's the point. We want to be among the faithful ones when Revelation 14:14 harvesting takes place. The men, as we looked at this chapter in Revelations, there are two angels that are sent out to harvest the souls. And some of them harvest the saints and bring them into a good place. And the other angel goes out and harvests all these people, and they put them into this place, and they literally squash them. And they squash them so much that the blood, when it runs out of this valley, is as deep as a horse's bridle, and it covers a 180-mile expanse. And there's a place outside of Jerusalem in Palestine, there's a valley, a dish in the ground, and literally one of these days, God is going to take all the bad people, put them into that place, and squish them. And the blood is just going to run out of the valley as deep as a horse's bridle for 180 miles. And you don't want to be in that spot. You want to be among the faithful ones that are with him, harvested by the good angels, not in there with the bad angels. And that requires us to make some life decisions now, so that when this happens, we're in the good place. And so the things that Jesus is saying are important to us. I mean, there are literal angels, there are literal demons. When people joke about Halloween and the devil, and yeah, there really are ghosts. There are holy ghosts, and there are unholy ghosts. And that's real. It's not just a made-up deal. And we need to be in a place where we are involved with the Holy Spirits, and we are standing against the evil spirits. In this point in time, there'll be no question whatsoever. No question whatsoever. So, as we move on, it says in John chapter 4, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did, she had said. So when the Samaritans came out to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. He said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. So your second point on your outline is that many Samaritans believe in Jesus. How did that happen? What did God use to make that happen? And is it different? Would it be different for us today than what he did there? So, A, on your outline, Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That's probably the longest word you've got to fill in a blank. Testimony. The lady shared her testimony. Now, I think that a lady that's had five husbands, a lot of people have probably talked about her in town, know who she is. At least there's five men that know her. And when she goes into town and shares her testimony, this guy told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? There is a group of people that believe her and follow out to see. Could this be effective today? Could my testimony, could your testimony be effective today? And Revelation 12, we read last week, verse 11 at my house, the saints triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they shrank back from death. Now, not many of us are going to get physical death today for sharing our testimony. There are Muslim countries that if you do that, they will kill you. And there are major nations on the planet where if you share the gospel, they will come and kill you and your family. But in the United States, we don't have that yet. But there are many times that we don't share our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. We shrink back from it, even though we're not going to die for it. So it's a good thing to know that this is what God's saying. The saints who win over the enemy Satan do it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So could we say that the word of our testimony is one way to prepare the soil, plant spiritual seed, and care for and attend to the spiritual harvest? I think so. Telling your story, your testimony of what God did for you is an important way for spiritual harvest to take place. Be on your outline, because Jesus' words, many more believe. So your blank B is words. A lot easier to spell words than testimony. Because of the words, many became believers. God's word has power, and it has power to impact people and angels, whether they be white angels or black angels, whether they be God's angels or Satan's angels. The word of God is powerful to work with people and to work with spiritual beings. And it's not just your testimony, but it's the truth of God's word that is powerful in dealing with these entities. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to judge thoughts, attitudes of the heart." So having an accurate grasp of the word of God is important. Being in the Word of God every day is important. There's Bible reading patterns back in the back of the church, and Julie and I were saying just Friday that we really like doing a psalm, doing an Old Testament out of Jeremiah, doing something out of Romans. Actually, this morning I didn't have enough time to read Romans, so I hope to sit down this afternoon and read Romans. But, I mean, Romans 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, I mean, these are amazing passages of Scripture. And these are the things that we need to incorporate into our life to be loaded up with so we're ready to go. So we could say that the Bible and our testimony are two ways that we could prepare the soil, plant spiritual seed, care for and attend to, and deal with the spiritual harvest. So see, Samaritans from that town know Jesus really is the Savior of the world. No. Now, what about our town? Do people in our town know, because of your testimony and the Word of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world? So what is the spiritual harvest God wants? Here's what I think it is. The harvest God wants is each one of us as a person gets to know and understand Him better. And as we are doing that, we would help others do that too. As we go, we're taking others with us. We get to know Him, not just about Him, but we're sharing what we've got to know about Him. We're sharing what He's done for us. So here's my conclusions. First of all, don't get caught up in the church clique. Don't get so introverted that when the church events happen, all you're thinking about is the people who are here that are your family, your friends, yours. Be thinking others also. Don't get caught up like the disciples and just talking to each other. Second, do tell people your story. Tell people your testimony. It's not against the law to share your testimony. You can do that anywhere. You can share what God did for you. Next, do point people to Jesus. Don't make it all about you and how bad you were or how much He's done. Keep pointing people to Jesus. Next, invest time in the Word. You can't go hunting if you don't have a loaded gun or bow. You've got to clean the weapons. You've got to prepare. You've got to load. We're supposed to be a part of the harvest. You've got to be tending the equipment, feeding it, nourishing it, greasing it, oiling it. You've got to be in the Word. And lastly, be a Kingdom team member. Be a part of the team. Don't be a lone Christian out there, a Rambo Christian. Be a part of the Kingdom team. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your gracious gift of letting us understand harvest. And we understand in harvest, it's all about You. It's all about You making the seeds. It's all about You making it grow. It's all about You making it rain and Your sun shining on it. And it's all about gathering this in for Your benefit. We pray that each one of us would become more integrated and involved in the planting, harvesting, caring for, nourishing of your kingdom souls. Pray that we would be found faithful. We would be found confessed up, forgiven, right with you. And we pray that we would respect you with awe as we look at the storms and the power that you have, that we would realize that someday soon there is a mighty day of judgment coming that we need to be prepared for. And so it's time for us to get out there and do what you said, to be ones who are involved with reaping the harvest. And Lord Jesus, may we do it all for your honor and glory, always empowered by your Holy Spirit, and always for the glory and the honor of your Father. We pray it in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen.